This episode is brought to you in part by The Table Podcast from the Hendricks Center at Dallas Theological Seminary. I'm Daryl Bach, one of the hosts, and I invite you to join us as we discuss issues of God and culture, which includes anything and everything. Listen on your podcast app or at dts.edu/thetable.
Today is Thursday, January 24th, and you are listening to Quick to Listen, where we go beyond hashtags and hot takes, discuss a major cultural event. On today's show, Lisa Fields is joining us to discuss the Hebrew Israelites. I'm Morgan Lee, digital media producer here at Christianity Today, and today my co-host is Caleb Lindgren, our theology editor.
Hey there, Morgan. Good to be on.
Hey, Caleb. How's it going?
Pretty good. It was kind of crazy getting into work today. It's really snowy out there.
It is really snowy out there. So Lisa Fields is joining us to discuss the Hebrew Israelites and urban apologetics and evangelism. And I'm wondering if you can just tell us a little bit more about Lisa.
Yeah, so Lisa Fields is the founder and president of the Jude 3 Project, an apologetics ministry focused on the African-American community that's dedicated to making sure that African-Americans know what they believe and why they believe it. So we're super excited to have her on to talk about this.
Hi, Lisa.
Hi, thank you for having me. I'm excited to be with you.
It's great to have you. Where are you calling us from?
Jacksonville, Florida. So it's not as chilly as you're probably expecting.
Probably not. What's the temperature down there?
60 degrees.
Sounds all right.
Yeah, today is actually not that cold. It's more just like treacherous.
Yeah, it's slushy. Did you bike this morning, Morgan?
Yeah, I did bike. Whew. That was kind of a stupid decision, but I made it.
Hey, you made it. You're all right.
You're like, And actually, everyone was going slow enough. It's more of an issue when everyone's going really fast and then you think you might die if you wipe out. But people were kind of chill.
That's good. Yeah. People were being pretty careful as drivers. So,
all right. Well, let's get into our discussion today. So videos from last Friday's March for Life and the Indigenous Peoples March have been the subject of intense debate. In footage from a clip filmed in front of the Lincoln Memorial on Friday, high school students, some wearing Make America Great Again hats, appeared to be in a face-off with a Native American elder. This footage went viral as many on social media condemned the boys' apparent actions. There were some people who thought that these boys were mocking this Native American elder. Shortly thereafter, a new video showed a group of half a dozen or so Hebrew Israelites, a group of men in this case with scarves tied around their heads, who were berating and using insults that seemed to come out of the Old Testament to the same high schoolers and Native Americans at this event. And this went on for more than an hour. So there's been a lot that's been written and talked about what's being presented in these videos and whether or not some of these accusations are true or not. We are not going to be doing that podcast today, though. Instead, we want to talk about the Hebrew Israelites. Who are they, and where does their name come from, among many other questions that Caleb and I have. So, Caleb, I would like to do a gut check and to just kind of get your sense of everything that I kind of talked about here. I know there's been a lot of heat around a lot of the stuff that we're talking about. Has that been what your personal reaction to all of this was?
I came to it late. I think a lot of this stuff blew up over the weekend, and I was not watching social media over the weekend. And so when I got back into the office on Tuesday, because we took MLK Day off, all of this sort of hit me in the face, and I was trying to figure out which way was up, because I didn't know the whole story, and it was a sort of developing thing, and then more lengthier videos with context and competing statements and lots of different things. And more than anything, my initial reaction to the situation in general was just sort of like, boy, there's a sort of media circus, a feeding frenzy that happens whenever these go down. But it was interesting when I noticed the lengthier clip with the Hebrew Israelites, and I thought to myself, oh, you know what? I think I've seen guys like this before. And so then I immediately became curious, and I'm glad we were talking about this, because I wanted to know what their role in the whole thing was. There were news reports that were saying they were at the center of it or related to what was going on, but it was hard to tell from the videos, and I'm not really sure what they were doing there in the first place. But yeah, my initial reaction was disappointment and a little bit of disturbedness, I suppose. It seemed like nobody was really handling it very well.
Sure. I think that the weirdest thing, I, like you, also was off of social media this weekend, or at least off of Twitter, where I know a lot of this stuff was being talked about. And I guess I always knew that there was, I don't want to say like another side, but there was additional video footage when I finally kind of heard about the story. So it seems like the story, whatever initially was, has changed now that there's been, maybe it's not been completely turned on its head, but it's changed to some significant degree. And so it's weird kind of being like, oh, well, that's like only the story that I've known. And it's hard to get as heated in that same way, especially as Nathan Phillips, who was the Native American elder who was kind of like centered in this footage, has been very kind of like calmly responding to things and seemingly trying to do some bridge building in this thing. And that's kind of been my foray into the story. I do think it's really interesting to kind of talk about these Hebrew Israelites whom you and I have kind of acquired and worked on some urban apologetics pieces in the past couple years. And the Hebrew Israelites have come up in those conversations. And so, yeah, this seemed like a really great way to kind of have that discussion about the Hebrew Israelites as they've kind of almost reached more of a mainstream presence this past week. So, Lisa, thank you again for joining us and for handling all the questions that I know Caleb and I have for you.
I hope I do a good job. I'm not like a expert in Hebrew Israelites, but I know enough.
But you probably know more than almost any single person that's going to listen to the show. So just remember that. Maybe you can start with who are the Hebrew Israelites and what's up with this name that they refer to themselves as?
So Hebrew Israelites is what I like to refer to as a black cult. And usually when people think of cults, they think of like Jim Jones and some extreme. Cult is like just a deviation from orthodoxy. So there's Islamic cults, there's Christian cults, anything that's a deviation from the orthodox beliefs of that religion. And so Hebrew Israelites would be a cult that deviates from orthodox Christianity. They believe that African Americans are the lost tribe of Israel, that we are the Israelites, and like that those people who maybe have white skin that claim to be Jewish are fake. And so they derive that history comes from two gentlemen in particular, Frank Cherry, William Crowder, in the late 19th century that had these visions they said they received from God. Cherry was in Tennessee, and he believed that God gave him a vision that African Americans were the true descendants of biblical Hebrews. Crowdy had a similar revelation, and they both went on to kind of establish churches. Cherry, the living God, the pillar of ground of truth for all nations in Chattanooga, Tennessee, around 1886. And then William Crowdy founded the Church of God and the Saints of Christ Church in 1896 in Kansas. So it's these revelations that they claim to get from God, which it seems to be a common thread when you look at cults and deviations from Orthodox Christianity. When you see like Mormons, it's always somebody getting some kind of angelic or special revelation that deviates from Orthodox Christianity.
Were these two men working together at all, or were they even aware of each other?
No, they were not working together.
Oh, that's interesting. And when both of them opened up their churches, what was the response?
So one thing that one historian noted is that early Crowdy followers were actually white and not black. Even though he preached that black people were the lost tribe of Israel. So that's an interesting note. But I think that one of the things that I think made reception to their message easier is because there's black people in general are connected to the slave narrative of the children of Israel just by us being enslaved in America. And so I think it was easy to make that connection for people. So you think about the Israelites coming out of slavery and Moses leading them out of Egypt. And so if you kind of are thinking like that, and then somebody says, like, this is just not a metaphor, you are literally Israel, it's easy for people to make that connection. So I don't think it was like, oh, everybody's going to follow the Hebrew Israelites now. But I do think they had some inroads and some following.
Are the roots of it primarily Christian or primarily Jewish?
I think it's more Jewish. It depends on the group. So in Hebrew Israelites, they have different sects. So there's not each group, camp, they call it, kind of affirm different things. So one will say, will deny the deity of Jesus. So they want to stick rigorously to the law and say, we follow the laws of the Torah. Other groups may say, we affirm Jesus. So it just depends. Mostly it's primarily following Judaism and not necessarily Christianity, but some of them do kind of deviate. So it may be a better aspect would be maybe a Jewish cult and not a Christian cult.
You mentioned that both of these different churches started because of dreams that their founders had. I'm curious, though, did they then go to scripture and then find a verse or two that they felt made their case as well?
Yeah. So Hebrew Israelites, actually, one of their core verses is Deuteronomy 28:68. And that verse says, and the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships by the way whereof I spake unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again. And there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondsmen and bondswomen, and no one shall buy you. And so this is their primary text. Oh, there's a guy that used to work alongside my grandmother in a salon, and he converted to Hebrew Israelites. And he told my grandmother, look in Deuteronomy 28 and all the answers will be there. And she kind of didn't know what he was talking about, but he was talking about this verse, Deuteronomy 28:68 that I just read. And so there's a couple things in this verse to me that I always kind of push back on. It's like, why is Egypt in this passage translated America? Because essentially it's saying that we should go, we're going back. So essentially, okay, if you're saying that we are true Israel, then why is Egypt in one space literal and then metaphoric in the next? Because we're not going, America is not Egypt. So it becomes literal in one sense and a metaphor in a second. So that's one question kind of that I push back. I mean, if Egypt is America, when were African-Americans here before the transatlantic slave trade? So those are kind of things that I think about when I'm engaging them on this verse. But that is kind of one of the core verses they point to, like we were on ships. And so ships and the transatlantic slave trade comes into play. And I think some of the things that we should think about when we are thinking through like engaging them is that the fact that most of these, when we talk about Black cults, are kind of honing in on the identity factor. And because white Christians did use Christianity as a tool of oppression during that time, it is easy to kind of jettison anything that looks like Christianity because it is synonymous in a lot of Black people's minds with oppression. And so that's one of the ways in which in this day there's seen a resurgence of them, because it's like, okay, this is something that affirms our identity when white Christians have systemically oppressed us. And this is something that kind of shows that we have superiority. And in the words of my friend Sho Baraka, it's a tool to fight superiority with superiority. So white supremacy then counters with kind of a form of Black supremacy. So it's interesting that when they intersected in D.C., it is like extreme. When you see when most Black people see a MAGA hat, they think of white superiority. And then when you see a Hebrew Israelite, you might think of Black superiority. And then you have the other aspect that came in with the indigenous peoples.
Yeah, there was a whole sort of potpourri of a lot of racially and politically charged ideologies happening in that video, which made it very intense in a lot of different ways, which was one of the things that was striking about it. I think it's one of the reasons why it was newsworthy, even though it looks like, based on everything I can tell, there no violence occurred. It was just a sort of standoff, which I guess is some level of encouragement, but still it's concerning that that sort of thing happens as frequently as it does. I wanted to zero in on that Bible aspect real quickly, because I ran into, I think, a group of these, it seems like they're always men whenever they're out there on the street corners. There's a group of these guys in Denver when I was there for a conference in November. And I was impressed by the amount of scripture that they were using during their street corner preaching. I totally disagreed with their interpretation at almost every point, but boy, they knew their scriptures. But it seemed like also primarily from the Old Testament, given that you were talking about that sort of Jewish angle of it. So I was wondering if you could speak to that as Christians, regardless of like kind of what kind of background we're coming from. What do we need to be prepared for? How do we best engage when we run into folks like this on the streets? And in particular, when they have scripture in their back pocket like that, it can be kind of challenging to a Christian who also knows their Bible and recognizes somebody else using the Bible, but using it in a way they're not used to.
I encourage people not to engage them on the street when they're in kind of in a row, because they're usually lined up right next to each other and they have a reader.
Yeah.
Usually.
Uh-huh.
And there's one person speaking.
Yeah, that was my experience.
Yeah, they're not usually going, you're not going to usually get any headway because they're going to be very insulting, very loud. And then no matter what scripture you present, they're going to counter it with something else. And so they're a lot of times in the engagement, they're going here, there, and everywhere. So you could challenge them on Deuteronomy, and then they're going to go to another scripture. So they never necessarily deal with the context of that scripture and where it's placed in scripture. So it's kind of like just bouncing around to different verses without ever dealing with the context. I find the most effective way to engage is one-on-one, because you got to think in a crowd of people, even if you're making some headway, or even if they're listening, if one person is listening to you, the group is going to kind of feed them. So they're not going to kind of show that you're breaking through at any point. It's kind of like the stronger in numbers dynamic. So one of the best ways I think to engage is on a one-on-one level, if you can, through relationships, have a relationship with the person. But usually, especially if you're a woman, they don't have a lot of respect for women. And so I've seen this a lot. We do a historically Black college and university tour it's called Christianity, White Man's Religion. And so we go to these different HBCUs. And usually at the one end, we have one at Southern in University in Baton Rouge. And a group of Hebrew Israelites drove from South Carolina.
Wow.
To our event in Louisiana.
Wow.
Like, seriously, I get messages from them like literally all the time. Like, my email is full of messages from them.
Wow.
So they follow our organization, so they know where we're going to be at. So they literally at almost every tour stop, somebody comes. And so it's very difficult sometimes for them to engage with me because I lead the organization and I'm a woman. And so when they get up during Q&A,
oh gosh,
they sometimes get hostile. Like, we have to have somebody holding the mic, or, you know, have kind of security to say, hey, you're going to have to sit down after your one question. But it's very difficult for me when I tell them to like sit down. That's enough. That's your one question. It's very difficult. You can see like their blood boiling, because it's like I'm a woman telling them to sit down. So in that aspect, if you're a woman trying to engage them on the street, it's not going to go well for you. And for white folks, it doesn't go well either, because they'll use derogatory language. So I imagine how that conversation went when they were there between those two extreme groups.
Yeah. My experience in Denver was similar. I didn't engage them at all. I was on public transportation and we just had an extended stop and the doors to the tram were open and I was just like looking at them and they were looking at me and saying all sorts of stuff. And I was like, boy, I'm not getting, I thought about it because I was like, oh, they've got a Bible. Like, I could talk about the Bible. I know a lot about the Bible. But then the more it went on, I'm glad I didn't say anything. I was this close, but it sounds like that would have been a mistake based on what you're saying.
Yeah. I mean, they usually refer to white people as Gentiles, Edomites, Esau. So it's going to be hard to interact when they already have a negative connotation. And to them, Christianity is the white man's religion. I think one of the best ways to interact when I see pastors say they've had young people leave because of this is to say, hey, let's be proactive. Let's talk about the injustices that have happened at the hands of just majority culture in America. Let's talk about the roots of Christianity and how African church fathers like Tertullian, Athanasius, Augustine were very instrumental in the formation. I mean, an African, like, to totally inform the word Trinity. So Orthodox Christian beliefs came from Africa. And so equip people with those tools. So then when people come and say, hey, this is a white man's religion, you could push them back further in history. Hey, look at the formation of it, of Christian doctrine, and how Africa played a huge part in that. But then be honest about how it was misused in slavery, and slaveholders used passages like slaves submit to your masters to further oppress Africans. So I will always like to compare it to like a hammer. A hammer can be helpful or hurtful depending on whose hand it's in. And that's the same way with scripture. Depending on who is using it, it can be helpful or it can be hurtful. A hammer can use to build something, build homes, or build magnificent things, but it can also be destructive in the wrong hands. And that's how Christianity has been. It's been helpful in some aspects. It's been hurtful. It all depends on who was using it and what agenda they had behind it.
Are you allowed to be a woman and be part of the Hebrew Israelites?
Yes, you're allowed to be in it, but it's kind of like a male-dominated faith. So the preaching is reserved for the men.
And I don't know if you've ever been to one of their services, but what do you know about kind of how they practice and what piety looks like to them?
They usually hold to the King James Version of the Bible because they believe that King James was Black.
Can you talk about that?
I don't know why they essentially, it's like a conspiracy theory that King James was Black. That's the only thing I know.
Wow.
I think it gets really sticky about how they get to that.
Okay.
Some only hold to the Old Testament. Most of them hold to the Apocrypha as well.
So Old Testament and Apocrypha, what about New Testament?
It depends on the camp. So certain physical appearance is important, like fringes and beards. You'll see that Hebrew Israelites believe in Jesus Christ was a Black man, and they refer to him as Yeshua. They believe that righteousness is achieved through law keeping, strict Sabbath keeping, dietary restrictions.
Do they eat kosher?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So that's kind of a lot of their practice is kind of like law keeping. Some of them believe both heaven and hell are conditions, mere states of mind, metaphysical realities, not like Orthodox Christians would kind of affirm. And so they refer to God as Yah, and not, it depends on the individual camp, though, what kind of reference and how they refer to God. But most of them is Yah. And so they believe that, like, for African Americans, they need to wake us up if we're not aware of our true identity. So they'll usually, when they come to our events and in the Q&A, they'll be like, I just need you to be aware that you're a Hebrew. And it's like, I'm asleep and they're woke in the sense to the identity. And so what we always kind of engage with is that, you know, we'll grant you, you know, we don't affirm this, but just if you're right, that Hebrews, we are the original Hebrews. What does that have to do with salvation? Like, you still have to be born again. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, we believe that you still have to be born again and repent of your sins. So even if we're Jewish, then Jesus talks about the Gentiles being grafted in. Sometimes we won't even argue in our engagement about identity, because at the end of the day, you still have to be born again.
I'm curious, you gave us this history of these churches starting at the end of the 19th century, but clearly these churches, you know, what they were teaching didn't just kind of die out when their pastors ended up dying. How did this religion or sect, I guess you said earlier, how did this sect spread?
They do preaching. I believe it's Crowdy kind of did kind of these evangelist tours where he went around preaching this message. So they kind of laid the foundation of the movement and spread it. A group called the Black Hebrews of America in 1930 even tried to establish a settlement in Ethiopia. So they've been consistent and kind of spreading the message, those who believed it. But I think just it depends on the cultural climate and which it kind of kind of gets wings in a sense, and people start to follow behind it. I think in our day and culture, where we are very, very divided amongst all racial, political lines and such, it's easy for groups like this on any side of extreme, whether it's white supremacists or black cults, to gain traction because it feeds on extremes. But it also, for black cults, I think it's an identity at the core. We were talking to, when we were interacting with the guy at Southern who drove from South Carolina, one of the things he said after they got done, like going back and forth, and it was like kind of, they were trying to get heated with us. One of the things one of the guys said, he almost broke down in tears and said, "Can you explain to me why black folks are experiencing this suffering?" And for him to be in this group explains suffering. Okay, we are God's chosen people. We're suffering because we did some kind of disobedience. So it's all wrapped up in suffering and the problem of evil. And so this gives them a reason for suffering. It gives them affirmation and identity. And it gives it also a way that this will all be made right, in the sense that they will come and overthrow those who have been oppressive. And so when we think about like any of black cults, like Amores or Nation of Islam, it all at the core is about identity, suffering, and making right these wrongs that have been committed against minorities. And as a minority myself, we're all looking for justice. We're all looking for things to be made right. But that doesn't, in the words of my friend Sho Baraka, we don't fight superiority with superiority. And so I think, you know, their cries are valid, and sometimes they're extreme in the ways that they present themselves gets them turned off by the multitude. But at the end of the day, just like that guy, he was just like, "I'm just trying to figure out why we have suffered and when is this going to be made right?" And so I think that's at the core of the cries. And sometimes it gets masked by the loudness. But if we could look beyond that and have those one-on-one conversations and really minister to that need, I think we'll see more breakthrough in engagement.
This episode is brought to you by the Truce Podcast. I'm sure you've been there. You're at an event, a dinner, a small group, and someone says something like,
"If you're a Christian, you have to vote Republican."
Huh. That raises an interesting question. How did evangelicals like me get to the place where we just assumed we'd all vote one way? This season on the Truce Podcast, we're diving deep into the complexity of the 1970s and 80s to understand how evangelicals tied themselves to the Republican Party. It's a story that involves murder, corruption, redemption, and our need to be heard. I'll be talking with celebrated historians like Rick Perlstein, Pulitzer Prize winners Francis Fitzgerald and Jesse Eisinger, and some of the best guests I've ever had. Truce is the show that uses journalistic tools to look inside the Christian church. We press pause on the culture wars in order to explore how we got here and how we can do better. Subscribe to Truce anywhere you get podcasts or listen at trucepodcast.com.
I want to circle back to the Moorish temple science and the Nation of Islam in a minute. But before that, I wanted to make a quick pop culture connection. In Kendrick Lamar's album, Damn, he makes a lot of references that a lot of Christians I knew, both black and white, took to be like, oh, he's like, you know, he's referencing the Bible. He's like one of us. And then when this stuff went down here in DC, a lot of people were making connections like, oh, actually he was referencing this Hebrew Israelite movement. And I wondered if you could speak to that real quickly.
Yeah, so I don't know if he is fully fledged in the movement. I know his cousin is, like one of the leaders, and he refers to his cousin on his album. But he is referring to Hebrew Israelite. And in fact, when his album came out, there was a lot of articles in response to it about what Hebrew Israelite theology is, what they believe, and all that. So he actually does. He is kind of affirming, like, we're the true Israel. We're the lost tribes of Israel. And so, but I don't think he's bought in full fledged to the whole, all of their belief systems. I think he's kind of dabbling in it, and which is a lot of times the case when we meet people who are in these groups. They are what I call hybrids. So it's kind of like hard to pin them down because they don't have a systematic set of beliefs. It's like they're kind of, they've bought into some of Hebrew Israelites. They bought in some of the Nation of Islam. They bought in some of Moors. The syncretism is kind of most prevalent in their lives. So I think when you talk to a lot of celebrities that kind of are buying in, because he's not the only one, there's a few of athletes and rappers who kind of affirm this. They're more kind of buying into syncretism and not one set of beliefs.
You also made it sound earlier too, Lisa, that there's a decent amount of kind of infighting within the Hebrew Israelite movement.
Yeah, there's different camps. So like that's one of the reasons we get a lot of emails a lot of times, because we'll post an article about ways to engage Hebrew Israelites. And then a group from another camp will be like, you said this is not true. Well, it might not be true for your group, but it is true for another. So it's kind of hard to set up like a system of rebuttals, mm-hmm. because it's like you never know which group you're engaging with. I mean, it's kind of like Christian denominations. Mm-hmm. Like if you were to engage a Presbyterian or engage a Baptist and mm-hmm. talk about baptism, and you would make a kind of a defense for baptism and make these generalizations, it might be true for Baptists, might not be true for Presbyterians.
I'm curious as well, if you can just speak a little bit about the way that YouTube and social media informs their ability to get out their message, and also the ways that you've done apologetics and evangelism on those platforms as well.
So that's one of the ways that they're spreading social media engagement. They do these hour-long seminars, not just 1 hour, hour long kind of seminars and webinars where they talk about, you know, their beliefs, how it's different from Christianity, the white man's religion. They give a lot of pseudo scholarship. So one of the ways that if you do engage them online, we always ask, like, where did you get that from? Like, what is the source of that? Or is it like a Wikipedia page? Is it another YouTube video? Is it a meme? Like, Let's deal with like real sources, because even when you look at their like 12 tribes chart, which is Judahs, American Blacks, Benjamin, West Indian Blacks, Levi's, Haitian, Ephraim is Puerto Rican, Manasseh is Cuban, Simeon is Dominicans, Zebulon is Guatemalan, and Tapanma Mayans, and Gad is Native Americans.
Wow.
Native American Indians. Reuben is Seminole. Asher is Colombia to Uruguay. Wow. Issachar is Mexican. Napatali is Argentinian and Chile. So these are the lost tribes.
Wow, they got it all worked out.
Yeah. But if you like try to nail down where they get this chart from, it gets a little sticky. We still don't know. But so they would be like, I'm a part of Judah because I'm American Black. So it's important to ask, like, what are your sources? And I think one of the things is the challenge, and the things that I try to tell pastors is, like, a lot of times because the things are so kind of far-fetched, a lot of pastors and scholars don't take it seriously. Because it's like, who's going to believe that? Like, you know, but then there are people who are searching for identity and maybe have like, when you start to put things together, like, okay, you know, let's look at the history of Christianity in America. Okay, that's very problematic. Like, there's a lot of problems there. And if I don't really take seriously that, but they're taking seriously that, and they're not lying about that. They're speaking truth. But then they make a connection like, okay, now look at this, or look at the fact that there are some Black Hebrews. And so it's like, oh, yeah, that's true. And I'm like, yeah, we can affirm there are some Black Hebrews because of the diaspora. But that doesn't mean that all Black people are Hebrews. Like, one doesn't mean the other. And so it's like they mix a little bit of truth in there and they get people in, and then they take seriously the questions that pastors may not be taking seriously or thinking about the history of Christianity. And they mix that. And then if you're thinking about the cultural climate and you think about evangelicals supporting the president and this whole aspect of Make America Great Again, and Black people are saying, when was it great for us? Like, you you can easily get sucked in. And so that's kind of just how they kind of draw people in with their message, and they use social media to do it. And it's been quite effective in their engagement. And so one of the ways we use social media is kind of like saying, hey, let's take the messages that they're giving and let's talk about them. Let's talk about the good, bad, and the ugly about Christianity. But let's also, on their claims about Deuteronomy 28, let's bring in a Black scholar that's an Old Testament professor that can speak to that verse and say what it's really saying in context. But it's coming from a Black scholar to kind of interact with that. And so that's one of the strategic ways we're doing. We're providing scholarship by Black scholars, putting it on the platforms that are easily accessible. And then we're talking about the good, bad, and the ugly about Christianity and how Africans have been pivotal in the formation of Christian doctrine.
I wanted to circle back to the Moorish Temple Science and Nation of Islam, because I think those are all different types of urban, I guess, cults, as you're calling them, and you encounter them with some frequency. In my mind, they all kind of get lumped into the same sort of like category, but it sounds like there are some distinctions, and I wondered if you could help us just make a couple of those distinctions real basically so that we can kind of differentiate the different movements and where they all kind of fit and like their maybe their relative popularity as well.
One of the major distinctions when we talk about Moors and Nation of Islam is they're going to be an offshoot from Islam. So Moors Science Temple of America was established by Timothy Drew. It began under two different names in 1913 and 1928. And Drew took upon himself a name of Noble Jerub Ali, and he believed that he was a prophet of Allah. And so my friend D.A. Horton writes, the overall goal of Moorish Science Temple in America is to see divine salvation brought to their people. It suggests that Moorish Americans are returning to Islam, which was founded by our forefathers for our earthly and divine salvation. So it's this claim that Islam is the original faith of Black folks, which is, we kind of engage that on our HBCU tour when we talk about the fact that Christianity was in Africa before Islam was in Africa. And that Christianity came through peacefully, but Islam came through the sword. So Christianity was there before Islam was there. So to say Islam was kind of the original faith of Africans is not consistent with history. That's kind of one of the things that we try to point to.
So all of these different groups that we've talked about so far are offshoots of different major, the kind of big three monotheistic religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And they're also fairly male dominated. But I recently ran across an article, I think it was either in the New Yorker or the Atlantic, that was talking about Black witchcraft, which seems to be primarily female driven. Could you speak to that at all?
It's funny. I just had lunch with a girl who came out of that and converted to Christianity last year. But I think that's the African spirituality kind of thing is growing because people are really trying to get back to what was our faith before we came here. What did people believe if we were brought here? Our identity was stolen. We need to get back to our original identity. So let's look at practices in West Africa and what they believed and kind of their spirituality. And so that kind of has drawn people to those religions or practices of spirituality, because people don't like the term religion. It's more spirituality. And so that is growing. Essentially, it goes back to the point that all of these have in common. Like, if this is the Christianity, I always start with this kind of thesis. American Christianity is a white man's religion, in a sense. Christianity of the Bible is what we're striving to get to. So you can reject American Christianity and not reject Jesus. But because in so many people's minds, it's so intertwined, it's kind of like throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And so what we're trying to get folks to see is like, you don't have to do that. You can reject American Christianity without rejecting biblical Christianity.
That's pretty consistent with my experience growing up on the West Coast and the Northwest. A lot of people wanted to be spiritual but not be religious because they were seeking a way to connect with transcendent ideas, things that are larger than their immediate lived experience that gives them a sense of purpose and identity like you were talking about. But they're wanting to distance themselves from the really awful things that a lot of the major religions have been a part of. So they're looking for these sort of like marginal ways to connect with spiritual ideas that can avoid some of the nastier parts of that.
Lisa, how equipped would you say the Black Church has been to kind of take on all these people who are coming with their questions or are really trying to ponder if Christianity is something that they want to keep believing in?
I think when it comes to cults, I think because there's not like books written on these cults in the sense of like, you could go to Kingdom of Cults. That's a book. They may have Nation of Islam in it, but they don't have like Hebrew Israelites and Moors in them. So there's not a lot of published resource that's credible to refute them. So when people hear about them, when pastors hear, they're often kind of thrown off and they're like, hold on, where are these questions coming from? And then they're like, okay, I have to get answers, but I got to figure out what in the world you're talking about first. And so because of that, what the cult will play on is like, oh, your pastor doesn't know enough, or he's not educated, or he hasn't studied enough to know the truth. And so that's why you need to follow me, because I studied all this stuff and I can quote it. Like you mentioned them quoting scripture. They could quote it super fast. They know history. They mix some accurate history with some pseudo scholarship, mix it together, and they're very confident. So, I mean, everybody knows the way you present information kind of alludes to whether you know it or not. If you're super confident sharing it, people are more prone to believe you, even if it's a lie, even if it's something bizarre. But if you're confident saying it, you're more believable. And so because of that, and the winsome nature sometimes that they have, they're able to push people in their direction. And so pastors just, I think they're starting to be awakened now to the fact that like, this is really a thing that I need to look to. There was a pastor in Tallahassee told me that he lost half of his church to Hebrew Israelites because one of his elders became one and took half of the church with him. When people are seeing the effects of it, they're like, okay. And it's not just young people, it's some older people. A pastor told me that his wife's aunt, who's in her mid-50s, has become a Hebrew Israelite. And she grew up a Christian, she's been in the faith her whole life. And so it's not just affecting young people. It's something that's crossing generations. And I think that's just because our cultural climate, and we have to realize the systemic things that Christianity as a whole have done, and then how that connects with before in Africa, and kind of just be honest about the good, bad, and the ugly about Christianity, and then show people that, hey, Black people very much have a part to play in it.
For people like Caleb and I, who, you know, work for a majority culture Christian organization, and we may be part of, or for our listeners who may be part of predominantly white congregations, or for anyone who is in that majority culture space, what type of challenge do you have for us, given that we may not be directly interfacing with Hebrew Israelites, but as you've alluded to multiple times, the actions and decisions that we're making at this level can have trickle-down effects?
The advice I would give is just to talk about Christian history. I think when, as an apologetics organization, oftentimes when you think of apologetics, you think of philosophy. And so we really do a lot of our apologetics with church history. And so I think white evangelical churches, or just white Christian churches, if they talk about like early African Christianity, talk about ways in which white Christians in America have been complicit in oppression, systemic racism and injustice, I think talking about those things and being prepared to engage people will help, and to prepare their flock to know, like, what is the reason that this can thrive? Like, why is this gaining traction? And am I part of the problem? Does my overemphasis, when I went to seminary at a predominantly white seminary. And so when you think, when they talk about early church fathers, they're kind of talking about, they make them seem like they're white. They don't talk about where they're from. It might be, Athanasius is from Africa, but they don't talk about the fact that he's labeled the black dwarf. So, you know, so subconsciously you begin to see all your hero, all the Christian heroes as white. Even if you Google them, their picture comes up as white. So that's problematic. Then you see why people say, oh, a white Jesus, because when you see pictures of Jesus, he's white. So reshaping history and not telling revisionist history, but telling history as it happened for predominantly cultured churches is big, because it helps them see these things play a part and why these cults can thrive.
That's great. And as the editor who's responsible for our history section, that's encouraging to me and also a challenge to me. So thanks for saying that. Last question from me. I just wanted to know if there's somebody, a pastor who's listening to this, who's like, boy, I could really use some resources because, you know, I've got some folks that are really interested in this or who have, I've lost members to Hebrew Israelites. Like, where do I go? I don't want to reinvent the wheel. What would you say to them?
I'd say there's a book by Vocab Malone. It's called Barack Obama versus Hebrew Israelites. It has nothing to do with the president, but it does. He uses that because in there's a movie on Netflix about Barack Obama in which he's engaging the Hebrew Israelite on the street. And they have like a heated back and forth discussion. So he kind of uses that just as an offshoot to talk about Hebrew Israelites and how they engage people. But he's probably done the most work on it. So that his book is Barack Obama versus Hebrew Israelites. Jamar Tisby, a friend of mine, has a book, The Color of Compromise, that talks about just the American Christianity and how it's been problematic. Carl Ellis has a book, Free at Last, that kind of dabbles into it. And Chris Brooks has a book called Urban Apologetics that's helpful.
Thank you, Lisa. All right. Well, I think everyone who's in the studio learned a bunch of new things today, and hopefully to all our listeners, you did too. If you have some feedback, you can send us an email. We're at podcast@christianitytoday.com. You can also tweet us. We're at CT Podcasts. So those are your ways to get your message heard, and we really appreciate all the comments and feedback that we get from folks. Now is the time of the show where we ask you to give us money. No, just kidding. I do want to remind everyone this podcast is made possible by everyone who does subscribe to Christianity Today magazine. And Caleb is actually someone who works a lot on the print issue. And I asked him if he thought there was anything in the January, February issue that we came out with that he thought was particularly interesting. Caleb, was there a piece? I know you were actually having trouble picking because...
Yeah, well, the first thing I would say is that our January, February issue is good all the way through. And I know that I'm supposed to say that as an editor for CT, but I really, really mean it this time. We've got our book awards, which are always really interesting and filled with lots of good stuff to put on your reading list. I personally worked on a couple of the pieces that are feature pieces that I think are really good. One about church's family, another one about whether it's okay to be angry with God. But the piece that I want to highlight is actually related to what we've been talking about. So we've been talking about these sort of like particular cults and the different like types of cults that we see in urban contexts and in African-American contexts. And then there's also quite a bit of diversity within African-American Christianity, which doesn't always get recognized, particularly in sociology. And there's a couple of researchers, in particular a guy named Jason Shelton, who's doing a lot to try to help create better categories for sociologists to understand how African-American Christianity and African-American Christians are very diverse and the way that they are different from white Christians and how worship styles and approaches to the Bible differ and what that looks like. So the article is called Who Counts? Inside the Academy's Battle to Rightly Divide American Christianity. And it's by one of our editors here, Ted Olson. And it's really good. It's specifically looking at a topic called Black Reltrad, and Reltrad is like this way of, it's sort of like a family tree of religious tradition that so far has mostly just been applied to white religious traditions, and Jason Shelton is trying to better understand Black Christianity by developing a similar system.
Cool. So if you'd like to read that article, it is part of our January-February content, our print magazine content. You can do that by becoming a subscriber. at orderct.com/quick to listen. That's orderct.com/quick to listen. The article is online and in print, but in order to read it, you will have to become a subscriber. All right, so we are going to move into precious moments, which is when everyone gets to share something that has brought them joy in the last week or so. Caleb, you want to go?
I got one. So I am a big fan of this band called Snarky Puppy. It's a weird name for a band. They're kind of a weird band, but they just came out with a new single and their new album is coming and I'm very excited about it. The new single is great. It's a little bit of an acquired taste for listeners who are curious. Go check them out. I think it's worth it, but it's jazz fusion, which may not be your deal. But the best way I could describe it is it's like jazz influenced pop with a lot of influences from hip hop, Latin music, just a whole bunch. And it's instrumental.
And there's something for everyone there.
It's awesome. I love it.
Have you ever seen them perform?
I have. I've seen them 4 or 5 times. I've seen them a lot. They're a live band primarily. They're sort of like a jam band. And watching them make music live is so exciting and fun because it's like watching a Master Chef cook in front of you. It's just like, wow, creation right here.
All right. So Caleb, are you available via social media?
If people I am moderately. You can tweet at me or follow me at C Adams Lindgren, LINDGREN, on Twitter. I tweet very occasionally, so don't hold your breath, but I do sometimes.
You also work on putting a newsletter together, too.
I am in charge of the Christian history section of our website, in addition to my responsibilities as theology editor. And there is a Twitter account you can follow, at Christian History. It's spelled without an I in the first Christian because there's not enough space. But you'll find it if you just search Christian History on Twitter. And then there's also a newsletter that you can follow, which gives you the big hits from what happened on this day in Christian history.
Cool. All right, Lisa, are you ready?
Yes.
Go ahead.
So what brought me joy this week was I'm a foodie. So I went to Old Lady Gang in Atlanta to try a new restaurant, and it was amazing. It had amazing.
All right, what'd you eat? Tell us what you ate.
So for the appetizer, I had the shrimp and grits. They had like a miniature version of shrimp and grits. I'm a shrimp and grits fan. Then for the main dish, I had fried chicken, mac and cheese, and green beans. And then for dessert, I had their bread pudding peach cobbler.
I want all of that.
Wow. Yeah.
It was lunchtime around here. So amazing. I didn't get to eat all of it, but it was good. And they had some amazing cornbread. So if you're in Atlanta, go to Old Lady Gang because it was amazing to me. Yeah, that's what brought me joy this week.
Bread pudding peach cobbler. Wow.
Yes. Yeah, that to me, that stood out because I like bread pudding and like peach cobbler, but I never had them together. And that was amazing.
My goodness. All right. Lisa, do you have some places on social media or the internet that you want to point listeners to?
Yes. Jude3project.com. Jude, that's like the Bible book, the number 3project.com. It has all our social media handles, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. You can follow me personally on Twitter, Instagram at Lisa V Fields. Lisa V is in violin, Fields, F-I-E-L-D-S.
All right. I know that earlier we were kind of ragging on the weather, but I don't really like to rag on the weather because I think weather, at least in its more extremes, is actually fun. I'm like not a fan of like 40 degrees in Chicago, at least maybe in California where I grew up, but not in Chicago. So on Sunday, my friend and I tried to go sledding. It was not very successful because all we had was a Rubbermaid lid, which actually cannot work up that much speed when you're trying to go down a hill, which also the hills in Chicago are kind of non-existent.
Yeah, I was gonna say, what hill?
I know. Incline. We were doing it on an incline. But at one point we borrowed someone's, stole someone's, I don't know. Used while they were not using someone's like saucer, which those things you really fly. It really put it in comparison how much you could move. And then on Monday when we got the day off, I went on this like 7-mile snow hike. Which, even though it was really cold, I think it was like, I don't know, 10 or 11. One, my friend brought hand warmers, which was a huge difference maker. And two, it was sunny and gorgeous the whole time. And you just also kind of like work up a lot of energy walking in the snow.
Mm-hmm. It's also quiet in a different way because it like the snow muffles the sound, but you get the crunch.
Absolutely. It was so great. I was so happy with that day off. People that want to follow me can do so at MEPAYNL, that is my Twitter handle. That is it for us this week. Thank you, everyone, for listening to another episode of Quick to Listen. This podcast is produced by myself, Trey Allred, and Richard Clark. You can support the show by leaving us a review on Apple Podcasts. You can also do so by ordering this magazine. So doing that at orderct.com/quick to listen. Thank you, everyone who has subscribed. Thank you, everyone who has rated and reviewed the show. We truly appreciate you guys doing all of this. The music here is done by Sweeps, and we will see you all next week.